Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 11, and I'll read through verse 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Father, bless to our understanding this reading of your infallible word. Bless its exposition as well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always excited about Vacation Bible School. Particularly excited this year. Boot camp. What is it? Biblical or observation and orientation? Outlook and outreach. See, I've got too many military things. See? Somebody get biblical outlook and outreach training. Boot camp. It obviously has a military theme, and I think that is so entirely appropriate. And you see it in our text as well. This word is a military word. A command is exactly was then what it is now in the military. It's an order. It is a standing order of the church. This is a standing orders for those who would be God's ministers, who would be God's faithful ministers in his church, in the church militant. I've been persuaded for a long time by the words of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Welsh preacher, that warfare is not simply a metaphor for the Christian life. It is the metaphor for the Christian life. Many in the military train their whole lives and never actually go to war. And that would be the ideal, to be trained and not have to fight that battle. Captain House, for example, blessed to have him as an elder. He trained his whole life for the possibility of pushing the nuclear button on a nuclear submarine, but praise the Lord, he never had to actually do it. Amen. Unlike training in the military, training in the Christian life involves actual warfare. And it is on-the-job training from the moment a person is born again as a child of God. There is spiritual warfare that is constant between the enemies of our soul. The enemies are very clearly defined by Scripture. They are the world system that is arrayed against God, that is in rebellion against God from the foundation of the world. When our first parents plunged the whole world and the whole universe into sin and rebellion, creation fell, we fell, life was broken, and God immediately instituted a plan of redemption for his people, for them to be separate from this world. But the enemies of the world is there. The world, the flesh, our sinful flesh. The Bible tells us very clearly that even though we're born again in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us, there's still a constant spiritual warfare, the flat between our flesh, our sinful flesh, and the redeemed person we are in Christ. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are not reconciled and will not be completely until we take our last exhale on earth and come into the presence of God. And then the devil himself, who is a real entity, a real being, and all of his minions, who are very real, who array themselves against us. We are engaged in battle. And we need training, and we need instruction. Hence the orders by Paul to his lieutenant, Timothy. Command and teach these things. And what are the things that he is to teach? It goes all the way back to the first chapter, but particularly the things that are in the first part of chapter 4. He's to teach about false teachers, those who are apostate, those who have completely fallen away from the faith. He is to teach of those who would bring heretical teaching, things that were swerving from the truth. He is to teach against the silly myths that so often preoccupy the minds of believers. He is to teach and preach about the proper use of food and the proper place of sex within a marriage between men and women, between a man and a woman. To be very clear these days. How to conduct, how to select leaders, how to train leaders, how to encourage leadership in the church. And you note the note of authority here and the source of authority. That's the first thing I want to speak about from the text. What is the source of authority? How can the Apostle Paul give such an authoritative command? Who is he to give such an order? And the answer is, it comes from the Word of God. God himself gave Paul the commission to commission Timothy and his disciples, and every following minister since, the authority to teach the Word of God. The question immediately arose about Timothy. Well, obviously he had met with a lot of criticism because he was too young. You see, the problem in the ancient world is just the opposite problem that we have in our current world, right? In that ancient world, a person wasn't deemed to have any authority to say anything to anyone until they had reached the age of 40 years old. See, we've turned that, in our modern culture, we've turned that completely around. But in that culture, in that day, you didn't come to the position of being a teacher or a preacher until normally with any esteem until you were 40. Well, Timothy is not a teenager at this point in his life, obviously, because when Paul called him, it was probably 15 years prior to this. He's probably a young man, still a young man, in his mid-30s, his early to mid-30s. He's already been ministering for 15 years. And still there were people criticizing him because he was too young. He was disqualified. And Paul says, you need to not let anybody despise you for your youth. Obviously, he had some kind of problem in the sense of maybe it was false humility. Maybe he thought he wasn't qualified. And people were looking down on him and criticizing him. Today, it's probably just the opposite problem. Now, if you're over 40, you're not you're deemed qualified. I've preached this passage for over 30 years in this pulpit, and now all of a sudden the perspective has changed. It's whatever the reason. If you're a servant of God, if you are called out servant of God, called to teach and preach His word, then you are to do it faithfully and not let anyone question that position. It is a mark of, it is the one of the marks of a man of God called to the ministry is this great sense of unworthiness. Indeed, it seems like a contradiction. A man is to aspire to the office of elder or deacon. A man is to want to be of service to the church. But it's specific. God is very specific that He calls people to those ministries. And the initial calling often begins with questions and doubts, and vacillation. For example, Abraham, when he was called to leave his country, the land of Ur of the Chaldees, which is now in present-day Iraq, to come from that far country to go and possess the promised land and possess the promises of God for him and his succeeding generations, we know he got stuck for 40 years in a place called Haran. Up on the Syrian-Lebanese border. Before he finally moved to do what God had called him to do. Some people get stuck in their original call, like Abraham did. Or like Moses, when God called him from the backside of the desert to go and finally take the leadership position to call his people out of bondage from the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Remember Moses? Lord, I can't do that. I'm slow of a speech. I can't talk. I'm not very good at it. You need to find someone else, Lord. Can you imagine speaking directly to God in such a way? God said, you're going. I'm going to send Aaron. He can talk a lot. But you're going anyway. And you're going to do what God calls you to do. Or Jeremiah, the prophet. Same thing, the same problem Jeremiah has is the problem that Timothy has. I'm too young. I can't speak. God is the one who qualifies. And if God has called you to the ministry, then you must go. There is no dissembling, no deciding. There's simply submission, the submission of the will as it was with Isaiah, the prophet, another prophet called who deemed himself not qualified, who God qualified by purging his sin and burning it away with a coal from the altar, having seen the pre-incarnate Christ as he is, high and exalted and lifted up. The only proper response is, here am I, O Lord. Send me. What makes a man in the ministry faithful? It is faithfulness to God's command to do what God has said he should do. Let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but set an example for the believers. And how do you set an example? You set an example in the way you speak. Literally the word is logos, the word. Some of us in the ministry have to have our tongue constantly cleansed. Because we are like Isaiah, a man of unclean lips who live in the middle of a people of unclean lips. But you're to have speech that is God-honoring, builds people up, that doesn't tear them down. It's not full of cursing. I grew up in a small town, and thriving small town, and a very mainline church, and everybody was proud at different points of their cursing preachers, the cussing preacher. You know, they thought that was cool. It's not cool to God. It's blasphemous. It's currently, there are those who have made a name for themselves by the way they speak irreverently. How can it be so for a minister of God? In conduct, the way you conduct yourself. Don't let anybody disqualify. Show them how to speak. Show them how to conduct yourself. Show them how to love people. In love. In unconditional love for people. I had a seminary professor who rightly would point out to seminary students many years ago, why do some of you young men even want to go into the ministry? Because you don't even like people, much less love them. Purity, to keep yourself unstained and undefiled by the world. This is the calling of the ministry. He's already gone into great detail about those spiritual qualifications. Now he's underlining them again. And then he speaks of the primary duty of the ministry is the public, the ordering of the public worship of God. The primary focus of the worship of God consists of two primary elements that are outlined in this book. In chapter 2, it talks about the public prayers and the content of the public prayers of worship. And that's the outline that we are to follow. What we are to, who and what we are to pray for. And the second thing, and the center of the worship is defined here. Give yourself, devote yourself to the public reading of the scriptures. The reading of the scriptures publicly is as important as the exposition of the scriptures. It's not something just to be put off or set aside. It is at the center of the worship of God. Devote yourself to that and its exhortation. The encouragement and the exposition that comes in the Bible to apply it to life. And the teaching. In the King James, the word is doctrine. That's a Latin word that means teaching. That's what we do. That's what the ministry is to do, is to read and teach the Bible. And I would add, by implication, I'd skip down to verse 15. When he says to immerse yourself in them, it means to meditate on them. As important as reading and understanding the Word of God is, it's as important just to turn it over and over in your mind and heart to get the sense of it. Again, this is not just to ministers. This is for every believer. I believe our book of church order is correct when it says the duties of ministers are simply the duties of every Christian, but are especially incumbent on the minister. One of the responsibilities we have as believers is to be in the Word of God, and we are to read it, and we are to understand it, and we are to meditate on it. To meditate on it is to turn it over and over in our minds, in our hearts, that we feed and get the nourishment that we need from it. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said that this about reading the scriptures. He said, reading the word without meditating on it is unfruitful. I hope you all have a Bible reading plan. I hope you daily take time to read the scriptures. I have one, and sometimes I find myself, I'm just reading to catch up because I'm behind. And I'm not really taking time to turn it over in my mind and heart. And I shouldn't be just reading it for preparation for sermons. I'm reading it for myself and my own soul. So if task-oriented people, sometimes we just want to, so we can check it off our list, we've done this. And that's not a bad thing. It's important to have that discipline. But more important is it for its message to come down deep into our heart and soul. Don't neglect the gift that you have. The importance of using what God has given you. The importance of staying true to the essential task of the ministry. When you join the military, I understand it's true of all branches. I wasn't really in the military. I was a chaplain. That's different. But you're taught things, though, even as a chaplain, about having the proper military bearings. I mean, that's the way you conduct yourself, to hold yourself. And I lost my military bearings. It was the first thing they tried to issue. I never had them very well, just put it that way, because it's hard to get someone a little older to conform. That's why they primarily recruit teenagers into the military. And it's more, and if you know anything about the current training that's going on for young people, it is really difficult to find young people who are willing to conform to what is necessary for military training. It is a great challenge. Because you have to do things that are boring and repetitive, and you have to do them again and again and again until you master them. And they're simple things. But they mean the difference between life and death. In combat, every time you have a training period, you have a training period where you clean your rifle, whether you need to clean your rifle or not, you clean it again. You do maintenance on all of your equipment. You do personal maintenance on all of your equipment. Whether it needs it or not, you do it. So important to stay true to the essential principles of the ministry. And that's why this military language is so important, to do the things that God has said the way God has said them, in public worship, in family worship, in personal worship. Because the purpose of the ministry for Timothy and Paul's lieutenant Timothy and his fellow ministers is to equip the saints so they can do ministry. And that involves the use of gifts. It involves teaching the fact that every believer, the scripture is very clear, that every believer has at least one spiritual gift given for the use in the kingdom. And Jesus, in a very solemn parable in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, tells about what happens when gifts and talents are not used in the kingdom. They're taken away. They're lost. If you've been equipped by God with a gift or a talent, you are called to use it in His kingdom for the advancement of His kingdom. And we're told that we will be judged on how we do that. So many gifts are lost because they are not employed. In God's economy, ultimately nothing is lost, but there are tragic consequences for individuals, believers, and for the church, the visible church, when those gifts are not used. There are several lists of gifts in the New Testament. I'm just going to read one. It's the one in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Actually, I'll begin at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. There it is. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, with joy, not out of a sense of drudgery, but a sense of joy. Recognize that what you have is a stewardship from God. What he has gifted you and given to you is a stewardship from God, and you will be held accountable to how you've used it. Paul says this to Timothy, so don't neglect it. Immerse yourself in it. This is why you were called by the presbytery, by the elders, the council of elders. When they laid hands on you, they imparted to you authority. Be absorbed in this work. And do it so everyone can see your progress. Timothy had been doing this for 15 years. And Paul's still telling him to work on it. I've been doing this here at Covenant Church for 36 years. It's a blessing to have a long ministry in one place. It also leads to some humorous observations. And one of the things that I've observed over the years that I can always ponder and kind of chuckle to myself when I get this comment going out. Someone who sat under this ministry under my preaching for years, and then I'll get the comment from them. You know, they've been sitting here 5, 10, 15 years, and they say, "That's the best sermon I ever heard you preach." I never know how to take that. I take it well. On one hand, sometimes I wonder, what have I been doing the whole time? But then I think this is the way the scripture should be applied here, that this is as much about your spiritual progress in light of the very last verse in this text as it is the preacher's progress. Paul wants Timothy to progress so that everybody can see him developing his gifts and growing in his gifts for the sake of building people up in their faith. Because this is what is at the end of it all. It is the goal of the ministry. This is why you keep a close watch on yourself, on the teaching. This is why you keep yourself pure and unstained from the world, so there can be a charge brought against the ministry. I am so weary of picking up the paper or reading some online report almost every day of some major moral scandal in the ministry, or some major heretical teaching. Scandalous. Should not be so. This is why we should keep a close watch on yourself and the doctrine and the teaching that is being taught. Persist in it, because the goal is the glory of God. It is the glory of God and your salvation and my salvation. Because that is what is at stake. There's nothing less at stake in the ministry than that. And that's everything. So it would be so easy to read verse 16, as so many have read it in the past and entered the ministry for the wrong reason, that is, to somehow fix themselves. That's the wrong reason. That's not what it says here either. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, and by so doing, you'll save yourself. He's not saying you'll be saved by entering the ministry. What he's saying is salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And if you teach and preach this faithfully, you will be saved. And everyone who hears this message will be saved. This is not bootstrap theology ministry. It is gospel ministry. It is the good news of the gospel. And it is the grace of God that keeps us, not our ability. The self-assessment of Paul at the end of his ministry, after God had used him to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, all around the world, to the point that he could say that he's preached the gospel throughout the world. Who could ever make such a statement? But Paul makes it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at the end of the book of Romans. Here he is writing at the very end of his ministry. And what is his self-assessment in 1 Timothy chapter 1? I am the chief of sinners. God is merciful to me. I found grace. That is the message that will save me, that will save you. Let us pray.